Well, please have your Bibles open at Zechariah chapter 9. In this life, we often find ourselves torn between two options, don't we? There's some things that just divide people into two camps. Marmite. Do you like Marmite? Or do you absolutely loathe Marmite? The new Doctor Who, a lady. Is that a good idea? Or is that a bad idea? I can see, oh, there's real difference of opinion here. We'll have to keep these two separate at the end. Brexit. Ooh, there we go. There's another one. We're going to have fun over coffee discussing these things, aren't we? Now, there are many things, aren't there, where we're torn between two different options. Now, clearly, some of these things are a lot more important than others. But for all of these questions like this, we've got to decide which side we're on. We're either in one camp or we are in the other camp. And whatever decision we make, we feel that we're right and everyone else is wrong. So we like to take our stand, don't we, in the place that we feel is right. But with many of these questions, only time will tell if we're right or wrong. It doesn't really matter about Marmite. That one is a little bit on the sort of personal taste front. That one is. That's very subjective. And with Doctor Who, it's an entertainment thing. Doesn't make that much difference to the spin of the world. But Brexit, it's going to take 20 years for us to find out whether or not we made the right decision or not. That's just with those questions. But there's other more important matters. What about the most important question? Whether or not you're going to heaven? Or whether or not you're going to go to hell. Now, I know that everybody wants to go to heaven, and the majority of people, 99% of people, they believe that they are going to go to heaven. But by the time that people end up standing in front of the true and living God, that's the moment when people, as it were, find out whether they're going to heaven or hell. And by then, it's too late to change their minds. Unless they know that they've made the right decision here in this life. And it is possible to have assurance, to be absolutely certain of the things that you believe in this life. Where we take our stand on this spiritual truth, it has eternal consequences for us. And this passage in front of us, these few verses from Zechariah chapter 9, it's really laying out the difference. We see two groups of people here in this passage. We see one group of people, a small group of people mentioned just there in one verse, who have trusted in the true and living God, and they receive protection. God looks after them. And these are the people who trust in him. And then, for the rest of the passage, we see another group of people, people who are there and under God's judgment. And as we look at this, we see quite clearly that there's two groups of people. And this is what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does. It divides the world into two groups of people. A group of people who are either going to heaven or a group of people who are going to go to hell. There is no middle ground. There is no sitting on the fence. There is no one foot in either camp. It's either one or the other. Like Marmite. You either like it or you loathe it. So, as we look at this and we're asking ourselves the question, today, this evening, are we standing under God's judgment or are we standing under God's blessing? As we look at this passage, we see straight away that it looks a little bit different to the things we've been considering in previous weeks. You can see that in the way that it's laid out on your page. You can see that it's laid out so that it's sort of indented a bit. And that's a sign that this here, the style of the writing is changing. We're now moving to a portion of this book of Zechariah, which is written in a poetic form. And it says quite clearly there at the beginning, it's a prophecy. And that's a marker of a major change in this book. In fact, in all the prophets, when it comes up and it says something along the lines of a prophecy, it's a change in style, a change in emphasis. So for the first 8 chapters of Zechariah, there's been a lot of things going on, but it's mostly been focused on the people who are building the temple in Jerusalem. It's been encouragement for them. It's a way of getting them to continue the work. And there's been glimpses of the future. There's been encouragement for the future. But it's all about motivating them to keep on going. But now we move to a second portion of this book, and things are changing. They believe that these visions, these prophecies, they came to Zechariah when he was an older man, later in life. And it's got a different perspective altogether. It's like going on one of those big wheels that you get in places like the London Eye and things like that. And you start off at ground level and everything looks normal. But then as you go up, you get to see out into the distant future, or distant space all around you. And your perspective changes. Things that looked like they were far apart, suddenly they'll look a little bit closer. Things change when you get up high and you look around. And then you come down, you come back down to earth, as it were, and suddenly everything's back to normal. And here in Zechariah, we've got prophecies about the future. And the perspective changes. Things that may be hundreds of years apart, suddenly they become very close and next to each other. And it is a very important section of Scripture, because these chapters from Zechariah 9 through to the end in 14, they are the portion of the Old Testament that is most quoted in the New Testament. So clearly there's a lot of important lessons here for us. And even as we look at these eight verses, which at first glance, they don't appear particularly important or exciting, there's some helpful things here for us to learn about God and to teach us about why it's so important that we are standing in the right place. Well, this sort of prophecy, what we have here, is what we called at Bible College an OAN, an oracle against the nations. And you see this sort of thing regularly in the prophets. And we see the prophet pouring out and saying what God's judgment is going to be on the surrounding nations. Most of the prophets have got this sort of section in them. And it may, at first glance, appear a little bit random. But if you were here when we started studying this book, can you remember what was happening in Zechariah 1, verses 7 to 17? Anyone going to turn back and remind themselves? It was the man among the myrtles. The man among the myrtle trees, which we saw was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sending out scouts to find out the state of the nations. The nations that have destroyed Jerusalem, that have put God's people through such pain and punishment. And what do these scouts find? They report back. It's all at peace and ease. These people, yes, they were authorized by God to go so far, but they've gone far beyond their mandate. They have sinned. They've gone far too far. And in chapter 1, verse 15, we see that the Lord is angry with these nations because they have sinned. And before a holy God who is absolutely just, sin cannot go unpunished. God may withhold judgment for a while to allow people the opportunity to repent and turn to him. But if they do not repent, then they will be held accountable for their deeds, for the things that they have done wrong. It will catch up with people in the end. And that's as true today as it was back then. Everything that anyone ever does wrong, it will either catch up with them and they bear the consequences themselves, or the consequences are borne by our Lord and Savior on the cross. Every wrongdoing receives from God the just punishment. It's either covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we carry that burden ourselves. And as we look at this here, we have a prophecy about what the Lord is going to do to these nations that have caused such pain and heartbreak to God's chosen people. And as we go through here, the first word we see there is against the land of Hadrach. And Hadrach, it's a code word. Often in prophecy, we see that the Lord will use a code word for these powers that are there who are in charge of the nation. So if we think about the book of Revelation, there's mention there of Babylon. A lot of people think that's referring to the Roman Empire. Here the word Hadrach is referring to the Persian Empire, the people who have taken over and conquered Babylon. And had, the first half of that word, it means hard. It means tough. It's talking about the military might of Persia. And then rak. It's the opposite. It means soft. The Persians were known for their low morals, their low moral standings. And then we see Hamath, who are a little bit to the south, and then Damascus. Damascus is linked with Syria, and the Syrians were a constant source of trouble for God's chosen people. And then Tyre and Sidon, real problems they were. Mighty coastal trading nations that were proud and arrogant. They were very rich, and they rejoiced when Jerusalem fell. They were secure and thought themselves invulnerable. Then, of course, after we got Tyre, it starts talking about Ashkelon and Gaza and Ashdod. They're the cities of the Philistines. The Philistines had five cities, and four of those five cities are mentioned here in this passage. So we see these different people who have made the lives of God's people difficult, who have rejoiced that Jerusalem has fallen, or be involved in that themselves. All of these nations are going to be judged by the Lord. Now, for the remnant gathered in Jerusalem, we've got to remember that this is a small group of survivors who are under-resourced. They've got no military might. They're under the military control of, when the prophecies were given, it was the Babylonians. But the Babylonians fell to the Persians. No, it was the Persians by then. Yeah, the Persians, I think, had taken over. But they are under the control of someone else. They're not ruling themselves whatsoever. So they feel absolutely powerless. They feel absolutely helpless. And when they hear about this, it's amazing news. It's too fabulous to be true. Because all of these nations were bigger, richer, and more powerful than they were. What's being said here looked impossible. But the true and living God is the God of the impossible. And in verse 4, we've got the word there translated, one of God's names, the Lord. And so far in the book of Zechariah, it's whenever it's translated the Lord, it's been referring to his covenant name of Yahweh or Jehovah. And that's the God who's keeping his promises. But here it's different. Now the name that's translated the Lord is Adonai. And Adonai reminds us that God is the sovereign God. He is the one who is almighty. He is the one who is all-powerful. God is in control. And nothing is impossible for him. So as we look at this, we see these nations that have caused so much trouble being punished for the things that they have done wrong. While in verse 8, we see that the Lord is going to encamp at his temple to guard it against marauding forces. The question for us now is, when will this happen? Or maybe we should ask the question, when did this happen? And that's the thing that's so interesting and wonderful about this passage. Because what we have here, written 150 years before it happened, is an exact map of Alexander the Great's military campaign. Written 150 years before it actually happened. Alexander the Great, he came out of Macedonia and he defeated the Persian Empire and he got as far as India. An enormous empire that he put together. And this is such an accurate map of what actually happened back then that those people who are liberals, who do not believe that God is able to predict the future, say it cannot have been written by Zechariah. It must have been written at the time because it is that accurate. In 333 BC, Alexander the Great, he defeated the Persians, that's Hadrach, at the Battle of Issus. But then, rather than moving inland and pushing further into their empire, he had to move down his army down the coast in order to secure his supply chain. He was reliant upon ships coming across the Mediterranean to keep his army fed. So he had to deal with the Persian garrisons and their naval cities to make sure that his supply line remained intact. So, like a whirlwind from the north, he moves down the coast. And Hamath and Damascus, they just fall really quickly. But then Sidon doesn't last long, but then he gets to Tyre. And this is where it becomes so accurate. Do you know how long it took Nebuchadnezzar to get into Tyre? Most people don't. He sieged it for 13 years. He never got in. is one of the places that Nebuchadnezzar did not get into. They thought themselves invulnerable. They had this stronghold, which was an island. So you had to get to it by sea. And the walls, all the way around the island, 150 feet high. And then just inside that, another wall, double walls, 150 feet high. No one had ever gotten into Tyre. It took Alexander the Great 7 months, but he did it. He built a bridge, a land bridge, from the land to the city. And then he got in, and that city, which was so great and so rich, because it was in that keen naval trading place, and it was filled with gold and silver. They were so proud and so arrogant. He burnt it to the ground, and now it's used as a place for drying fishing nets. And the land bridge is still there for people to see. So, it's amazing how accurate this prophecy actually is. For some crazy reason, the Philistines didn't give in. They didn't surrender. So, they stood up to Alexander as well. And when he went down there, they tried to resist, but he quickly got into their cities and they lost. And thousands of them were executed. Absolutely thousands of them. And Gaza, it says there in verse 5, Gaza will lose her king. Well, he killed their king in quite a nasty way. Tied him to the back of a chariot and drove around the city until he was dead. So the Philistines, whose sin was the pride of idolatry, which is what's being referred to here in verse 7. Blood from their sacrifices and forbidden food from between their teeth. They were punished as well for their sin. And then we get down to Jerusalem, the place where the Lord's temple is. And so far, everyone has been wiped out by Alexander the Great. And here as we look at verse 8, which talks about the Lord's God and his people, we turn to the pages of Josephus, the great Jewish historian. And we just see how he recounts what actually happened. Now, this isn't scripture, and this is the only account of what happened at this time. So we have to take it with a pinch of salt. But as we listen to this, we ask ourselves a question. Is this something that God could do? So as Alexander approached Jerusalem with his army, the people turned to the Lord and they prayed and asked for help. And the Lord responded by giving the high priest a dream. And in the dream, they were told that when Alexander approaches the city, don't resist, open the gates, decorate the city, and make sure that all the priests are wearing their high priestly robes, and the high priest is dressed in all his splendor with his mitre on his head with its gold plaque on the front saying, "Holy to the Lord," and go out and meet Alexander, the destroyer of nations. The people were obedient to the Lord, and guess what happens? As they go out to meet him, Alexander stops, gets down from his horse, walks to the high priest, and falls on the floor, prostrates himself on the floor. Because what's happening is a dream that he's had. He's dreamt that this is going to happen. And the high priest is dressed in exactly the same clothing as a dream that he had back in Macedonia. All those years before he started the campaign, he had a dream of a man dressed like this. And that man said to him to go and invade, and God would go with him and grant him the victory. And that's why Alexander started his crusade, because of a dream that he had about someone dressed this way. So when he sees the person dressed this way, he spares the city. He goes into the city, and then with the priests, he makes sacrifices to the true and living God. And the Jews are able to continue worshiping the Lord, and they have a certain degree of freedom and the right to follow the Lord and follow his law. Is this story true? We cannot tell. It's there in Josephus. He is a historian of that time. Can God do this? Yes, he certainly can. What we know for certain is that Jerusalem survived unscathed when all the surrounding cities were destroyed. We know that for a historical fact. Why does this happen? Because they had taken their stand with the Lord Almighty. This is a remarkable example of fulfilled prophecy, which is definitely going to get a skeptic thinking. How can someone write something down 150 years before the events and get it exactly right, spot on? Most of us don't even know what we're having for tea next week. Never mind something that's going to happen 150 years in the future. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? But it's clear evidence that God is who he says he is. As he says in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, he says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. And of course, as we reflect upon this, we think about the many very specific prophecies that were fulfilled in the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, which it's statistically impossible to fill by random chance. All these things that happened about his birth, you know, people don't have any control over their births, do they? So even if someone was trying to fabricate the rest, there was the things to do with his birth, which can only be of a God. Things which give us real confidence that what we have here is not just words on a page, it's God's word. And no other of the holy books of the religions of the world has this kind of specific prophecy which has been fulfilled to the letter. The true and living God wrote these things down to encourage his people, to give them confidence in his word, and to increase their faith, and at the same time to confound the skeptic, because what explanation is there other than the true and living God is the one who knows the future? And as we go through this verse, we see that it doesn't just stop there with Alexander the Great, because at the end of verse 7, it's talking about the Philistines. And it says, those who are left will belong to our God and become a clan in Judah. And Ekron will be like the Jebusites. Now, who were the Jebusites? I'm sure one or two people know who the Jebusites were. But these were the group of people who were inhabiting Jerusalem before David took it. And when David took the city, he allowed some of the Jebusites to remain alive, and they eventually became a clan in Israel. So they were another one of the many examples in the Old Testament of Gentiles being incorporated into the people of God. And we've got the same promise here in verse 7 for the Philistines. These people who were the enemy, some of them are going to be incorporated into the people of God after they have been punished for their sins. Has this ever happened? Well, once again, we can say yes. Acts chapter 8. We see the evangelist, Philip. He takes the gospel message to these people in Azotus. Azotus is the Roman name for Ashdod, one of the Philistine cities. As the church grew and expanded, we see that the gospel is taken to those people who were once enemies, to the Samaritans, and even to the descendants of the Philistines. So it means that around the great throne, there's that great crowd of people worshipping the Lord. And there were some people of Philistine descent even there. Well, as we look at these few verses, they really do bring out God's sovereign power, don't they? He knows what is going on. He sees all. And anything which is against his holy nature will be brought to justice. It may take time, but eventually the Lord moves. The unexpected, the unimaginable happens. And almost from nowhere, we see the Lord's mighty hand at work. And first today, this is quite sobering. Because when we look at the sins of Tyre and Sidon and the sins of the Philistines, for Tyre and Sidon, there was pride in their strong defenses, strong military, strong navy, confidence in its great wealth. It could just buy people off. And then the Philistines, with their idols and their indulgent living, doing things that were forbidden. Put those two together, what do you get? Our culture. The Western world. In the West, we lead a lavish lifestyle that is unmatched by any other group of people at any other point in history. Even the poorest people in our land have a lifestyle and facilities and services better than even royalty had a couple of hundred years ago. Clean water, medicines, sewage disposal, very important that. Good nutritious food, all great blessings, which are denied the majority of people who are alive today. How do we maintain all this? Economic dominance. And where necessary, military might. A military might which is beyond anything that this world has ever seen before. And morally, the Western world, is it clean? Not at all. is accelerating away from God's standards at an increasing rate. Things that once everybody knew were sins are now held up as the best kind of life to live, while those who follow God's way of living are held up to public scorn, mockery, and sometimes even persecution. The honor of the Lord's name is being dragged through the mud, and his people are being made to suffer. How long will this go on? Well, what does the Lord say? 2 Peter chapter 3. And he says there, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, which is when we're living now, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So he's patient, so that we can share the gospel with people, so that people escape the wrath to come. But he goes on, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, when no one expects it. That day will bring about destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. The Lord knows. He sees, and judgment is held off so that people have an opportunity to come to repentance. And when that day comes, just like the Lord encamping around the temple to guard it against the marauding forces, he will look after and care for his people. For us today, this reminds us about that question we opened with. Where do we take our stand? Is our stand with the things of this world, which are arrayed against the true and living God? Things which are wrong in his sight, things which are going to cause judgment to come. Do we stand there? And right now, like it did for Tyre, like it did for Hadrach, like these other places, it all looks rosy and good and strong. But judgment is coming. Or do we stand with the Lord and the Lord's people? And yes, everything looks depressing. We feel powerless. And it looks absolutely impossible to make any sort of impact on the world out there at all. But the Lord God Almighty is strong. He is sovereign. He is in charge. And he can turn things around suddenly so that things are turned on their heads. But there is hope for people. If there was hope for the Philistines, then there is hope for the good folk of Lancashire as well. As Christians, we should always remember that we stand with the Lord on his side, and that the things of this world, which may look so attractive, they should become strangely dim in our eyes. And as we stand with him, we need to be confident of his protection. He is able to look after his own, to provide for his own, to carry his own through. And we have that promise, we have that certainty that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.